I'm reading from John 17, beginning at verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved me, even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory and the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and you know that you have sent me, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them, and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them.
Thank you, Jim. It's always good to have you here. Let's have a prayer now before we go into the sermon. Dear Lord, thank you so much again for a time that we can spend with each other and with you. And we just ask you would bless Keith as he shares with us, and also bless us during our communion time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Jim, I felt like I was in U.S. government class for a little bit while you were up here reading. Jim was my teacher when I was a senior at EMHS. He kept me after class one day and encouraged me to be a little more forward in my presentations and thinking, and he saw gifts in me that I didn't see for myself. So he was encouraging me to step out a little bit. So I've never forgotten that, Jim. And this is your punishment now. You have to sit and listen to me. So, very effective teacher for many, many years, and always glad to have him here. I do have a bad habit as I'm speaking publicly. I've noticed this as I listen to myself on tape. I tend to repeat the same thing over and over. I have a good point to make, and I want to make sure you hear it, and maybe I lose my place, so I just say the same thing that I've already said. I tend to repeat just the same things. Over and over and over. It's annoying, isn't it? I feel better about that now, having heard this passage. Jesus does the same thing. And whenever I'm accused of being like Jesus, I'm okay with that. In verse 21, that we may be one, Father, you are in me, I am in you, may they also be in us, so the world may believe that you've sent me. And then two verses later, almost identical. I in them, and you in me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me. This is clearly something pretty important. So if I repeat that a few times before the morning is over, that's why. This is a remarkable passage. I remember the last class that I was taking for biblical interpretation, the last day of classes, Dr. Carl Schultz was a professor. He always prayed before the class started, but on this particular day, since it was our last day of meeting, he prayed for all of us as a class. And I remember being very impressed. He was a tough professor. You needed to get it right, or at least defend your thinking in order to get a good grade from him. But on this last day, he prayed earnestly for each and every one of us as students. He prayed for our success. He prayed that we would find peace in the world, that we would find meaning with our relationship with Christ. I've never forgotten that a man of that stature would share such a personal prayer like that. Can you imagine how the disciples might have felt that Jesus was praying earnestly for them in this situation, and in response to that and into the future, praying for us? This is Jesus' prayer for us, and he spent a lot of words on it. This is a long section in the book of John of Jesus sharing this prayer. The unity that is prayed for in this passage, there are two different ways to approach this. One is that we be unified as a body, as a church, which raises all kinds of questions. Every time I read a commentary upon this passage, there's usually some addressing of all the different denominations and all the different kinds of faith that we have. How do we have unity with all that? The kind of unity that I thought about as I read this and was thinking about on this trip that we just returned from is the unity that Jesus is talking about with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit residing within us, therefore unifying the Trinity with us, with our souls individually. It's a kind of unity that I don't always think about very often. We as preachers sometimes enforce the paradigm of faith that God is up here and we are down here, and we are in a constant quest to try and learn more about this God, and we never really quite can settle on some of the answers and how do we prove certain things. And but there's something above us, and yet here in this passage, Jesus seems to say that the Trinity lives right within us. We are unified. Is he really meaning that we are on the same plane at some points in our life by acceptance of Christ into our hearts, that we exist in the same arena as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? That's a rather heavy thought. It's kind of a difficult one for me. But just to share this morning some experiences, we've been traveling, Connie and I have, for about a good week now. We were doing some fundraising. We were picking up some items for the Beaver Camp auction. We were helping our son move from Indiana to Rochester, New York, and we've been kind of busy. And often what happens when I'm sitting there driving, I'm thinking of you folks and what I'm going to say when I return. I have so much to tell you this morning. Is that good news or bad news? You're being wise. You're reserving judgment. That's the way you should be. We have a communion and a meal yet, so we won't say a whole lot this morning. But there are three different thoughts that I've had that kind of dovetail off of this particular passage. The first is that we were able to visit a friend that we had not seen in a long time, a husband and wife that we had not seen in a long time. They were students at Heston when we were there. That was a fun reunion. The friend of mine is now a medical doctor and a rather accomplished one, probably even more so than we realize. We have medical doctors here in our church, and we have nursing personnel in our church, and some of the things I'm about to share, I have a feeling that the people that are in our church that are in that profession will identify with this. He was asked, he also attended Goshen College, and he went to a Goshen College alumni activity, and the president of the college asked him, "What did you learn from Heston College?" The president of Goshen College married a Heston College alumni, who we also both knew. See, this is a whole Mennonite circle thing. He said, "I learned how not to be a jerk." He used a different word than jerk. It was much more rude than that, and it was kind of taken aback. "That's what you learned?" "Yes." Turns out that as he was training to be a medical doctor, it was a difficult time for him. There was a standard procedure. This is how you did things, and clinical was the most important, and there wasn't much consideration for the actual needs and the feelings of the patient involved. It was mainly, what can you do medically for that person? Well, he had been a patient in a hospital for quite some time. He had suffered an injury. He knew what it was like. So he had a little different approach when he became a medical doctor, and he felt like it was Heston College that taught him that whole wider spectrum of how to treat people and how to use a spiritual being as part of your treatment. And he told several stories with that, but one that I recall is the nature of his practice is that he has long drawn out relationships with his patients, and one of them had passed away, and he had known her fairly well. He decided to go to the service, the memorial service. The pastor, when he got up, said, "Does anybody have anything to share about our beloved here this morning?" Well, nobody did. And the pastor said, "Well, I'll give you a few minutes to think about it," and then went on with the rest of the service. At the end of the service, asked again, "Does anybody have anything to share?" And nobody did. So this friend of mine thought, "Well, this isn't right." So he got up to share, and he shared how tough of a patient she was and how much he enjoyed the relationship with her, and that just felt like that was a blessing to him and to the family from which she was a part. The funeral director said, "I can count on one hand the number of medical doctors that come to funerals that I am in charge of, and I don't think I've ever had one talk publicly before. So here is this friend of ours who learned a different kind of medical care, and it had to do with the whole person and their spiritual needs and their emotional needs." And he did say that it is now different today. There is a renewed emphasis on the needs of the patient, and there's much more openness to considering alternative kinds of medicine as far as spiritual practices go, and he felt like that was a good thing. We have experienced that in our family. My mother had the absolute best doctor she could have had clinically for her cancer when she had it. He was nationally known. I actually read an article about him in Reader's Digest. His bedside manner lacked a lot, and my mom didn't like him. "Mom, you've got the best doctor you could possibly have." "I just don't like talking to him. I wish I had somebody else." This friend of ours that I'm talking about, he's often approached, "Do you know a good doctor for me?" He has learned that what that means is, "Do you know someone who is a nice person that will listen to me when I talk?" I thought that was an interesting thing. So, I remember my father was in the hospital here a few weeks ago. I shared that with you. Technically, he was in the intensive care unit where visiting hours are limited. Well, we sometimes had as many as 6 or 8 people in there, and we didn't pay any attention to any hours. We violated every rule in the place. The nurse would come in, and she'd ask my father, "Do you need anything?" And they took very good care of him. And then she would ask us, "Do you folks need anything?" I got the feeling I could order a hamburger and french fries, and she'd go get it for me. And we actually commented, "We're not sure we're supposed to be here." "Oh, you're fine, you're fine. Your father needs you." That was kind of a cool thing. So I remember when my mother was in the hospital, and we all went to see her. She was not doing well. And my youngest brother was 9 years old. He was not allowed to visit. Well, my father just took us all into the elevator, and somebody from the desk came forward. Excuse me, he's not allowed up there. And my father said something to her out of our earshot, and suddenly my younger brother was allowed to come up with us. So I asked my dad in the hospital just this last time a few weeks ago, "Do you remember that? What did you say to..." I thought maybe he read some kind of riot act or just got really indignant or something. He said, "I just told her this is probably the last..." pardon me. "This is probably the last time that this young boy is going to see his mother." And that did it. So now, I don't know that that's an issue now. So there are some things that are better. There are a lot of things that are better today than they used to be. That brings me to the second part of my story. Confession. While you were all meeting here last Sunday, listening to Dave's great speech, which I've heard good things about, Connie and I were surrounded by about 300,000 people around this huge paved oval where cars were going over 200 miles an hour. We were at the Indy 500. That was an interesting experience. First of all, I've never seen so many people in one place in my life. It's just an amazing gathering. I was sitting there about 3/4 of the way through the race. I realized I'm not having to deal with any cigarette smoke sitting in the stand. Nobody is smoking here. Now, I'm part of the racing world. I happen to know what the habits normally are amongst certain people. Well, I had not seen the signs, but Connie had seen them, and there were a lot of signs, "No smoking permitted in the grandstands." Yeah, that's what I say too. Allergy. Sometimes it helps, sometimes not. Somebody told me this morning they just caught a cold this morning. I think they just gave it to me. Anyway, I remember those days where you could smoke about anywhere. Restaurants, airplanes. When I flew so much for Heston College in the mid-1980s, there was always a smoking section. Why they had a section, I don't know why, because the whole plane got it eventually. No more. That's prohibited. There are other things. Our friend of ours took us around the night before, was driving around the track, all the campers and all the people there. It was kind of an interesting sight to see. He said, this has been cleaned up a lot. If we'd have done this just 20 years ago, you would have seen some stuff that would have shocked. No matter what you were expecting, you would have been shocked. No more. It's much different. That's been cleaned up. When I went to my first classic race at the Oswego Speedway in 1975, I remember noticing the litter on the track, hot dog wrappers and napkins all over the place, and people staggering. The alcohol abuse was amazing. Lately now, it has not been like that, and I made the comment to a person that I work with there, because I knew she had been there for many, many years. I said, do you remember all the trash that used to accumulate around this place? I do remember that, yeah. Then she said, maybe things are better now today than they used to be. And I thought, yeah, maybe we need to be thinking that way. There are lots of things that are improvements for how things used to be. And as I think of this idea of Christ dwelling within us, I'm remembering one of the Sarah May skits that we saw that Connie didn't do, but that a friend of ours did in Washington, Iowa, talking about there's this new invention, there's actually this pipe that they put right in the creek, and you're not going to have to carry water anymore. The water's going to flow through the pipe right into your house, and you can have it whenever you want it. Won't that be amazing? And then she said, the generation that gets to live with that, won't that be a blessed generation? Think of what they're going to accomplish. How do you think about the future generations today? Are you thinking, because of the internet and technology, what a blessed generation that is going to be? What kinds of things are they going to accomplish? I encourage you to think like that, because there's a lot of old curmudgeons like me who will mock this thing of listening to music on a little black box. You got to have big speakers in the corner. My reason for telling you that was just to say that I can't be the one to dictate music anymore, because I'm kind of out of the loop. So I wasn't criticizing that way of listening to music. But thinking of this coming generation as a blessed generation and my experience with them, my experience as a camper at Beaver Camp and later a counselor and later as a program director and later as the executive director, I've seen the whole gamut of years, and I can honestly say that this blessed generation now is more dedicated than any I have seen. This adoption of Christ being unified with our hearts has changed the way they interact with people. This is a good time to be alive. The third thing, and my final thought for this morning, comes from a carpet ball table I had to deliver, which is where the title of the sermon comes from. There's a carpet ball table that Jamie Gleason built, and he built it out of granite, I'm quite sure. It looks like wood, but it's just about impossible to pick up. That carpet ball table is going, if a tornado ever goes through, it'll destroy everything. That carpet ball table will stand, let me tell you. We barely got it into the van in Buffalo, New York. We got her loaded up. Then there were eight of us that were doing that. The question then became, how am I going to get this thing out of here? So I was driving over to Maple Ridge. That's where I wanted to put it for the auction. That's going to the auction. And I thought, well, I'll just drive over there and see what's happening. Well, wouldn't you know that Merv Zare and his son Josh were pulling in right in front of me, and guess who could help me move this carpet ball table? And not only could they help me move it, they had a thing on wheels for some of their equipment, and the table fit right on there, and so now it's very convenient to push that around. And so the auction guys that are going to work over there Wednesday, you get to move this carpet ball table over to the auction. Just warning you ahead of time. The point that made me think about that, I have lost count of the number of times that I have gone over to Maple Ridge on a whim just to see what's happening there, and I meet an inspector that I forgot I was supposed to meet, or I met somebody that I didn't plan on meeting, but it was important that we see each other at that particular point in time. It's like somebody is directing how my schedule is supposed to go each day. Who would that person be? I'm a little bit of a skeptic. I think I've shared that. So God is orchestrating your life in that way. Well, I'm not real sure about that. There are so many things that are just coincidence and other things that haven't worked out. I can't quite get there. However, there's an advantage to being a skeptic. I'm also skeptical of the other way. And the other idea is this has happened too often just to be coincidence. Too many coincidences after a while aren't coincidences. I'm skeptical of that whole thing. So this part of my life, that has happened more than at any other time. It's almost a daily occurrence that something happens. Wow, I'm sure glad that I was there at that moment. In fact, I had meant to mail a letter that day. I forgot to go to the post office first. I saw the letter when I got back into the van. If I had mailed the letter, I would have missed Merv and Josh and wouldn't be preaching this sermon this morning. Some of you probably wish I'd missed that letter, didn't you? Here's what I'm wondering. This is a rather strange idea, but it's one I'm thinking of, and I'm not sure I can explain it. But there is a mystery of residing within the Spirit of Christ. There is a mysterious presence that Christ has in our lives. Is it possible that by our acceptance of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit to govern our lives, to be a part of us, that maybe our own decisions are also intertwined with a supernatural sense, and we make decisions that benefit us in ways that we had no idea would benefit us? And when a coincidence happens that benefits us, that was part of this supernatural, mysterious thing within us, just to know, this is the time you go. I don't know how well I can explain this because it's beyond my realm of thinking, even myself. But I think Jesus is telling us something here, that I and the Father are one, and we want to be unified with you, and so we pray for you. And when people can see that presence in us and see the benefits that it has, that they would also believe that it is Christ who sent us. And I think that is the ultimate thing that I think of the triune God within us. To see God within us, to see Christ within us, and they can respond in that way. Now, I'd like to explain that whole thing to you again and probably use different words, but I'd just be repeating myself, and I said I wouldn't do that this morning. So it's something I've been thinking about, the mystery of coincidence and how maybe we can control that because Christ is present in our lives. Well, that brings us to communion. This is a great passage for communion this morning because it talks about unity. I am talking more this morning about the unity that we have with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, more than unity with each other. But they both go on the same plane and they both work together. As we communion this morning, I invite you to think about that. I have asked our pastoral team members to help me pass this out, and the oversight team met this morning, and so I've asked two of members of that team, Stephanie Hauser-Faust and David Lapp, who is also church council chairman, that we're going to be passing out the elements. Our church is faced with a lot of things these days. Some things are difficult. Some things are beyond our ability to understand, and there may be some things that are making you very uncomfortable. If you feel like this morning that you your decision to make. There's also been something that has been raised about children taking communion in the congregation. What's the proper age? The pastoral team is aware of this. We have answers. We talked about that some in our oversight committee meeting this morning. For the purposes of our communion this morning, we are leaving that up to the parents. We will let you decide whether you want your children to be a part of this or not. Traditionally, when I grew up, it was baptized persons only that took communion, but that has been loosened up a little bit in the latter days. I honestly don't know where I'm at on that. I can argue both sides with equal equanimity. Is that such a word? Do you want me to repeat that? So we're leaving that up to the parents this morning. The third thing is it's been also brought up, and I bring this to you just for your consideration. We haven't had foot washing in a while, not because we don't want to, but because we kind of forgot to do it at the traditional time when we normally do it. We will do foot washing again sometime, but that is also a question. How often should that happen, and should we be talking about these things as a congregation? And I think we should. So, with all of that, I would like to, I invite the persons who are going to be passing out the bread. We'll do that first. Take a piece. Wait to eat it until we can all eat it together. And then we'll do the same thing with the grape juice, signifying the blood of Christ. I have two songs I'm going to play. The first one is from a group called Love Song, which was a popular Christian rock group in the 1960s. But the song that they performed was based on this passage that that Jim read for us, John chapter 17, verses 20 to 23. Let us be one in you. It does have a pretty good guitar riff, which was kind of the popular music at the time. So as they pass that out, I will play that song. That was the kind of music that the 70s generation was listening to, our rebellious stage. In order to be one with Christ and to be one with the Trinity and to signify the body of Christ as was sacrificed for us, let's eat together. Thank you. We will now do the same with the grape juice signifying the blood of Christ. This next song talks about a lot of different colors. It's done by the Corraliers, so it's not quite as rocky. And but it starts talking about the color that we're thinking about as we think about the blood of Christ this morning. Once again, signifying the unity that we have with, pardon me, that we have with Christ through the shedding of his blood. Let's drink together. Thank you for helping with the communion elements this morning. We will continue our communion through a fellowship dinner. There's some thought that communions in the New Testament were over a full meal. So we invite you to stay, to join us, and to continue our fellowship together. Ask you to stand for benediction. And what better thing to do than to repeat some verses that have already been read. This is Jesus. As you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Go in peace.